Well, it's humbling to be up here, it is, and I am grateful. And I don't know about knowing Isaiah better than anyone, but I do love Isaiah, if that qualifies me. So I was lying in bed a few days ago, and I heard a flock of ducks flying overhead, doing a little flyby over my house. And there are no bodies of water around where I live in Holiday, and so they probably came from up Mill Creek. And but why all the way down to where I live, flying around my house? So that is a little bit like reading Isaiah in the middle of 2 Nephi. You don't exactly know why he's there. How does Isaiah fit? What's he talking about? He's so unexpected and unusual and profound and so beautiful. So go with me, and we'll be moving around to Luke 17 and 20. And I'll go there with you. This is Luke. He's writing down the stories and teachings of Jesus. And the Pharisees have come to Jesus and asked him when the kingdom of God is going to come. And you have to remember that nothing the Pharisees do is transparent or authentic. They hate him and they resent him, Jesus. So Luke 17 and 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." You can't see it. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So what does that mean? What does that mean that the kingdom of God is within you? Those beautiful words. We search a lot of the time for answers outside of ourselves. You know, oh, the answer's over here, or it's over there. An alternate translation for these words are, "The kingdom of God is within your grasp." It's everywhere and in you. The human soul is the most beautiful and important of God's creations. So, of course, the kingdom of God would be within us. And I wonder if we realize that the strength to live our lives with nobility, with, quote, "the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord," lies within us. So those words are found in Isaiah 11 or 2 Nephi 21 and 2. They describe the branch that will come out of the stem of Jesse, which is Christ, and the qualities he will have. And today, we are going to be studying 13 chapters of Isaiah and one of 2 Nephi. It's kind of hilarious, isn't it? But we're going to get there. So go to those beautiful words, 2 Nephi 21 and 2. And we will be moving around in Isaiah, in Nephi. And I have to say, I've studied this mostly in the book of Isaiah. So it was kind of awkward to have to see it in different parts on the page. You know how you do that? Anyway, So these qualities are the qualities of a great ruler. So it's 2 Nephi 21, verse 2. They're beautiful qualities, and they are possible for all of us. And many of you have them. They are the spirit of prophecy, and we will come back to them. God loves his children so much, and you feel his love and yearning in Isaiah more than I think anywhere else in Scripture, except maybe Jeremiah, maybe God's conversations with Enoch in the book of Moses, that love and that yearning for his children. It's almost as though his boundless love for Israel fuels his rage and disappointment in them. Because if he didn't love them so much, he wouldn't care so much that they are being so bad. So go to 2 Nephi 15 and 4. And we'll start a little bit here. This is Isaiah 5. God has built this perfect vineyard, this earth, for his well-beloved children. And then he says these saddest of words, verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What could I have done more for you? It just breaks your heart. He takes all this effort, he makes it right, he makes it good, and then Israel rejects it and turns their back on it. And so in these, chapters begin the great themes that are in Isaiah and also Nephi, of the scattering of the house of Israel, of the gathering and restoration of atonement and grace that you see everywhere that Kelly talked about a couple weeks ago. And that's what this is. They have rejected him, and so he says, you will be scattered. If you look at verse in chapter 15 of the Lord's vineyard, look at verse 8, and he says these amazing words. Woe unto them that join house to house, till there can be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Well, that's us for sure, isn't it? You go to a big city, if you've ever been to LA or Mexico City or anywhere, I mean, there is no room to be alone. It's all house to house. It's like Isaiah's prophetic sight seeing into the future. And then look over on verse 24, verse 7. He's talking about the millennium. This chapter is one of the burden chapters of Isaiah. And he's talking about the earth. And he says, after all this happens and the millennium happens, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. And the trees break forth into singing. Whenever you read about the earth, and it's a lot in Isaiah about trees and the earth and the wind, it's so beautiful. You know, when Jesus comes to the Nephites in 3 Nephi, there's been great cataclysms and cities have gone down into the ocean and others have risen up. And anyway, it's the earth that heals first. He says, that the earth starts to come together. It's like the earth is living, it's a living thing. So we were on our mission in Puerto Rico, and I would run early in the mornings. And we lived in an urbanización, an urb, you know, a little neighborhood gated. And I would run around this little park. And one morning I was running, and if you've heard this story, I apologize, but. And I all of a sudden heard this man in a house, you know, kind of above the park, screaming at a child. And the child was screaming. And he kept going. And I couldn't help it. I stopped. And I began to notice that the earth, that all around me, everything was still. Now, if you live on a tropical island, if you've ever been to one, you know that it's never still and it's never quiet. There's always palm trees blowing and birds flying around, and there were parrots, and everything stopped and was still. And we're all listening to this man scream and the child cry. In Doctrine and Covenants, it says that when the powers of darkness prevail, silence reigns and all eternity is pained. So I'm just pointing out how God looks at his vineyard, that he looks at it as a gift to us. And when we reject that, when evil reigns, then the earth reacts as well. So when we read Isaiah in the Book of Mormon, there are all kinds of levels happening. So, and you know this, but I'm just pointing it out. There's the actual events that are happening in Isaiah's time, which he's writing down through his prophetic eyes. And it's the history of Israel on the scaffolding of the history of the world, right? A worldview seen through God's chosen people. So there's the actual events. Then there is Isaiah's personality. And it all comes through his own, you know, personality, what he's like, what he thinks. Then there's Nephi, right? Who's laboriously writing down these Isaiah chapters. Just think of him, how difficult it must have been. And all of it seen through his own prophetic eyes, and as it pertains to his own remnant in this other country, practically a different planet from where he was. And Nephi is desperately trying to give his people, his children, a sense that they are part of something bigger, a part of a big plan that God has. And then there's Nephi's personality. And Nephi himself, who is educated and sophisticated, who understands Isaiah, who has been trained in the knowledge and the learning of the Jews. He speaks languages, and he's ripped out of this erudite environment in Jerusalem and is really unable to pass on hardly anything of what he knows. He talks about that, except to his brother Jacob. You know he must love his children because he brings them up a lot, just the word children, but it's only Jacob who quotes Isaiah. You get down to Enos, it's just a couple of pages and it's already going away. So he's pretty much alone, Nephi. And then the records, what happens? They go on and are just like, you know, kept as almost like relics, I don't know. Then there's Mormon. And Mormon's hand is everywhere, because Mormon is the one who's putting it all together, and his voice comes in and out. And then there's Joseph Smith. who is silent, but it's all coming through his mind. So you can't forget Joseph. And then there's us, whom both Isaiah and Nephi see down the bolt hole of history and of the future. And it all ends up being for us because the records are buried away, right? For centuries. So those are the levels. And then, of course, there's one more. And that's God, right? And he's there, and his son, like a drone note. You know what a drone note is on the bagpipes. You know, it's that low note. It's going. That's the drone note of Christ throughout the whole book. And when he comes the first time, and then the second time, because at this point he hasn't come yet, right? On my way down, I was, you know, trying in my mind to put myself in Jerusalem with Isaiah and Nephi. If you've ever been there walking those streets, maybe 200 years apart where they lived. Well, anyway, one of Nephi's main reasons for putting Isaiah on his plates is to persuade, he says this a few times, persuade his people to believe in Christ. That's one reason. Another one is that they will liken themselves to him, and that they will, as I said, learn of God's doings with people in other lands, so they won't feel alone and like on this other planet. And he says to give them hope. So all that's in 1 Nephi 19. Isaiah's thought permeates the Book of Mormon. It's not just these chapters. The Book of Mormon writers quote from Isaiah in numerous instances, and they express their own thought in Isaiah's words. It's not very nice without mentioning their source. Just kidding. So if you go to Isaiah, and I hope you'll keep both books open if you have them, 46 and 10, he really says it himself, what he's doing. He says, it's really God's voice, but it's through Isaiah in verse 9, I am God, there is no one else, just me. And I am declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. So here's Isaiah going from the very beginning all the way into the future. There was one writer who said, a person I read, that time can become slippery in Isaiah, and in Nephi for that matter. So Isaiah was an aristocrat. He was an aristocrat by birth and by spirit. Maybe he was in the king's council because he had access to the king and was really concerned with government and foreign policy. He's probably the greatest writer in the scriptures. And I personally think he's arguably the greatest poet of the English language, even in translation. He's just amazing. He was something, and I cannot read Isaiah without thinking I'm hearing the voice of God, because he spoke with such moral authority. He's not angry like some prophets. I won't mention names, but no, like Amos. Amos makes your ears burn. Personally, that he makes my ears burn. Anyway, Isaiah is just rolling thunder. He's implacable. He's powerful. He's definite. And he's poetic. No other prophet is so intent on the redemptive work of Christ, on repentance and forgiveness and salvation, on renewal after desolation, in a country, but also desolation in a life. Jesus himself said, as you know, great are the words of Isaiah. And no other prophet has written about the glory of God with such majesty and eloquence. So look in your Bible. Let's read this in Isaiah 6, in actual Isaiah. Although it is in the Book of Mormon, if you just have that. And it's chapter 16, I think. Is that right? Make sure. Yeah, 16. I was actually pretty happy that Becca left me Isaiah 6 because it's just so beautiful. So this is the call of Isaiah, and I'm going to read it. And there are times when I can't sleep at night, and this is what one of the ones I recite to myself. I'll just read part of it. It begins with Isaiah's vision of Jehovah on his throne in the temple, either the heavenly or the earthly temple, and he's surrounded by seraphim. And this is the only place in all scripture that they are mentioned. They are fiery beings, part winged, part man. So, chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me. What do you think he means by he's a man of unclean lips and lives in the midst of a people of unclean lips? Maybe that's too obvious a question. But he's a good man, I bet. And he's saying he has unclean lips. Because, as Jesus said, it's what comes out of a man, right? That is the important thing, not what goes into him. And the soul is heard by what comes out of your mouth. I suppose we could name all the terrible things that human beings do to hurt each other through their unclean lips. You know, there's so many reasons you could name them. The need to compete, the need to dominate, to diminish each other, anger, resentment. So go back to 2 Nephi 15 and 20. Here's a couple of things. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's when we can no longer distinguish between good and evil that we become so confused, right? Look at verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Well, that's everywhere. Everybody always thinks they know everything, don't they? They're right. The list could go on. But here's the prophecy. Verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, their root shall be rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they've cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the Holy One of Israel. I personally find that threat very terrifying, that nothing you do matters, that your root is rotten where you came from, that your future is rotten, and your children, and it will just blow away, and you'll have nothing. That's pretty terrifying, that everything you grow and create will rot. So that's all if we despise the Holy One of Israel, and if we have unclean lips. But what does he say? What happens the minute he repents? When he says, remember, he says, woe is me. He's repenting, right? The minute he repents, what happens in Isaiah 6? The seraphim fly, and they take a burning coal from off the altar with the tongs, and they put it on his mouth. That's what this is, kind of, from my fireplace. Fire always represents cleansing. We are reading Elijah again for Sunday school, and he is a prophet of fire, but so is Isaiah. It always represents cleansing, and these chapters are full of it, fire and cleansing. But here's the thing. Here's the important part, that Isaiah, seeking to be clean for God, to be forgiven, was the very thing that made him worthy. You see? That made him worthy to become the prophet. The fact that he wanted to be clean, not that he already was. And that's all that God wants from us, constant repentance. So when God asks, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me, I'll go. I'll do whatever you want. So you know that Puerto Rico was hit by this horrible hurricane, and they were out of, still probably are, electricity and power, and some of our beautiful missionaries went down there and probably are still there, and they got money and they started taking generators and taking time off from their work. And I mean, it's been 12 years since we came home, and so they have lives and they have children and wives, and they're down there. They called my husband John and said, Presidente, you got to get down here. They're having so much fun. But you see, they are still saying, send me. They are. They're just the best. So, go with me to chapter 17. This story is also in 2 Kings 16, and if we had more time, we could really get it in depth. But so in this incident, this happening, there's a crisis in Judah. So, and it's due to Assyria, the powerful world power. Years before, as you know, the tribes had split, right? There was now Israel or Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. And they had different kings, different land where they lived, and they hate each other. This is the house of Israel, right? And they are split. And they, it says in Isaiah, envy and vex each other. I love that word. They vex each other. Do your kids ever vex each other? Well, these are kids. These are brothers. And they are envying and mad at each other. Anyway, Ahaz, look in verse 1, is king of Judah. Pekah is king of Israel. And Pekah is afraid of Assyria. And so he's made an alliance with Rezin, king of Syria, not Assyria, to stand against Assyria. So you've got Syria, Ephraim, that have made an alliance against Assyria, this big world power, and little Judah, who's only 1.5 tribes down here. And Syria and the king of Ephraim, Israel, want Judah to join them. So they are more powerful and join their alliance, but Ahaz, the king, won't. And so they threaten to invade Judah and replace Ahaz on the throne. So look at verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Another translation is, and break her spirit. Let us go up against our brother and break her spirit. Have you ever had anyone try to break your spirit on purpose? At this point, the Lord sends Isaiah to meet with Ahaz. Verse 3. Then the Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz and tell him, verse 4, to be quiet and to fear not, to take heed and don't be faint-hearted for those two tails of those smoking firebrands. They're smoking because they're halfway out, he's saying. They're not strong anymore. He says, don't, I will help you. Don't make the alliance. I was in a movie years ago. It's not funny now, but back then it was, where something was about to happen and someone yells out, don't do it! To the movie, I mean, you know. Anyway, that's what Isaiah is saying. Don't do it. So why do we care what happened 2,700 years ago? Do you care? But you can already see stuff I pointed out, that nothing much has changed, has it? Does the United States make alliances now for the greater good? Have you read the papers lately? I probably shouldn't bring it up, but I could tell you a few. Do we make alliances out of fear? Knowing in our hearts that they're wrong? There are many kinds of alliances. Friends who are not really friends, business partners who are not really partners. Why do we do it? I'm sure in your mind you're thinking these things too. Money, power, status, fear, need is the big one. Our faith in deliverance from the Holy One of Israel is not as strong as our fear. So, what happens? Oh, Annie, don't go. There's my daughter, Annie. And I was going to have her hold up Luke in a minute, but it's okay. So, the Lord, through Isaiah, offers Ahaz a sign that it will happen as he says, and the sign is a prophecy. And what is it? Look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, says Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What a strange sequence. Don't make an alliance with anyone, God says. And then he says, a child will be born. But look at what the name means, Emmanuel, God with us. And then it makes perfect sense, because Jehovah himself will come to earth, and he is mighty to save. Don't be afraid, Ahaz, because God is with us. And Ahaz, of course, rejects the sign, and Isaiah makes an alliance with the king of Assyria against Ephraim and Syria, which Isaiah calls in chapter 28 a covenant with death. This is the same Ahaz who offers his son as a human sacrifice and breaks apart the temple to please this king of Assyria. You can go read about it all in 2 Kings, because it's really interesting. And so, chapter 18 of 2 Nephi, Isaiah withdraws into silence. Verse 16, he's told, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And so he does. He stops prophesying. Silence can be powerful. Abraham Heschel, the great American rabbi who died in 1970, wrote these amazing books and marched with Martin Luther King, and anyway, said, the prophet's images, or his words, must not shine, they must burn. The prophet is intent on intensifying responsibility, is impatient of excuse, contemptuous of pretense and self-pity. But sometimes there is silence, like with God, when you don't hear anything and you have to wait. Let's go to these beautiful messianic passages in chapter 19. But before I read them, I'm going to read what comes right before. So look at 18 and 22. So it's right above 19. This is talking about people. They use the word peep, Isaiah does, but really it means peep, like the dark arts, the dark part of life, which, as Nibley says, is what Nephi is talking about when he says that he doesn't want to pass on a lot of the learning of the Jews, but I don't know. Anyway. Verse 22, they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and shall be driven to darkness. And then look down in 19 and 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Who's the light? It's Christ, isn't it? This is all through Isaiah. Then look at 19 and 5, and it's quite a stunning verse that I'll read in this New English translation. It's basically the same, but all the boots of trampling soldiers and the garments fouled with blood shall become a burning mass, fuel for fire. Wow. And then the very next verse, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I mean, you can't read those profound words without your heart beating, right? I read, speaking of verse 2 and the great lights, someone said that these words were a great utterance of exultant faith that bursts like the first light of creation. And they are, aren't they? It's like, boom, there's my light. So why in the middle of these powerful words of war and destruction are there prophecies of Christ? It's kind of startling. We just usually pick them out, right? And just read the parts we like. Why would Isaiah do that? You have to think that, you know, when you're reading it. Well, for one thing, he's waking you up, isn't he? And don't think for one minute it's not on purpose, that great poet. But also, these prophecies of the house of Israel are of the house of Israel. And when and before Christ comes the first time and then the last time, there will be war, and it will be like this. But the war is not the thing, is it? The light is the thing, and the child is the thing. We just had 2 babies born in the last couple months, 1 girl and 1 boy. And I was there for both of them. What an honor to see a new being slide into the earth from heaven. So, go with me to 2 Nephi 21. These are the verses that we read at the beginning, the qualities of the branch. And here's my branch. And if I'd had enough time, I would have gone earlier, because these are dogwood and they will start blooming. It's awesome in a couple weeks if you get them. I won't say where I got them though. My little secret. Okay. So look at these qualities. Wisdom and understanding and counsel and power and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then he says, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. You know what he's saying with that? He's saying he won't judge by appearances or by hearsay, as most of us do. Isn't that beautiful? Do you think these 6 qualities can only apply to the ideal ruler? When I read these again, I had this urge rise up in me to be like that. I mean, just the urge, right? Anyway. So I've picked out 3 of them in the brief time we have to just talk about for a minute, because they are the qualities of Christ. Knowledge was a big deal to Joseph Smith. This is Joseph. In knowledge there is power. God has more power than all other beings because he has greater knowledge. A man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge, for if he does not get knowledge, he will be brought into captivity. Do you know that Joseph in this statement is quoting Isaiah, who says that? When my daughter was entering medical school, and we were there at her white coat ceremony, and the doctor that was speaking had said that when he was a first-year medical student, that they would bring them down in front of everyone, and Lissa actually says that they had to do this as well, and then they would have a person come in that was supposedly sick and had symptoms, and the student has to diagnose what's wrong. And so he said, this is him speaking, that he had that happen, and he leaned toward the ear of the patient, and the patient turned to him and said, "I have pneumonia." Ah, it's a great story. Knowledge is powerful. And Nephi is interested from the beginning in direct spiritual knowledge, isn't he? He doesn't want to just hear it from his father. And what he learns is sometimes hard. His descendants will perish. His brother's descendants will live. He always wants to know, and he doesn't want, this is so interesting to me. If you go back to 1 Nephi 11, he doesn't want to taste the fruit that his father tasted. What does he want? He wants to know what it means. He wants knowledge. Isn't Nephi interesting? But it doesn't bring him much joy, does it? It brings him so much grief and sorrow for the loss of his people. He says, I'll just read it to you. This is 26, 2 Nephi. Oh, the pain and the anguish for the loss of my people. 26 and 7. Would he be better off not knowing? Do you ever think that? Would I be better off not knowing some of the things I know? Probably not, although it's painful. So, in my mind, at least for today, after knowledge comes understanding. It's another quality. Because if you have knowledge and then you get understanding, you know how the knowledge works. You know what is real. So like that children's story we used to read when I was little, The Emperor's New Clothes, you know that story? Where he has nothing on, the king, and he walks out and everybody's... Do you remember that story? And everyone's looking at him, but no one will say until a little child yells out, "He has nothing on!" So anyway, that's my example of what is real. Is a shadow blue or black? Who said it? You're right. It's blue, isn't it? But you think it's black because it looks black, but really it's a reflection of the sky. So you can know about shadows, but if you understand, then you know what is real. Moroni says, touch not the evil gifts or the unclean thing. There's that word again. So what is real is not pornography and drugs, not even foolishness and insipidness. Is it okay if I quote Jim Carrey? I know, of all people, Jim Carrey, but this is what he said. My daughter gave it. He had this on Instagram. I think everyone should get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. So wisdom. Wisdom is taking knowledge and understanding, and in the thought of Isaiah and Jeremiah, it is becoming like Christ, the great light. And who can reach that point? It's almost an impossible feat, but we have to try, don't we? So years ago, I read this most amazing article in House Beautiful, when they used to have those beautiful essays called Thoughts of Home. I don't know if you remember those. And it's by a woman named Suzanne Lessard. And she grew up in a convent school. And in her own words, she was incorrigible. But she loved the nuns. And she loved the rituals and the symbols in the dawn every morning at Mass. I couldn't read her writing without thinking of the temple. And this is what she said. I had to make a decision either to mindlessly do what my church taught, the Catholic Church, or to think for myself. So she's at a retreat and she asks a Dominican priest who was there what she should do. Should she mindlessly do what her church taught or think for herself? And he said, after a long pause, "You must think." And the answer said to me, "Your existence is serious." You know, you will hear this same response in General Conference if you listen for it. You must think. Your existence is serious. Joseph Worthlin, who was one of my favorite ones to listen to his talks, not a great speaker, but, and the most, and this is what he said, "The most important stewardship is the glorious responsibility Father in heaven has given you to watch over your own soul." My father loved truth. He generally thought he knew what it was all the time. For us too, I mean. But at the same time, he demanded that we think for ourselves. Richard Bushman, that wrote Rust on Rolling about Joseph Smith, once said at a fireside that the deeper he has gone in searching for the truth, the greater has grown his faith. So he said, keep digging. And that's what I have found. This is me now for myself. That as I have gone deeper and deeper through levels, that I have stronger faith, not weaker. That as you search and you try and you read with what I read these words, with resistance and imagination. Isn't that great? What does that mean? How do you read with resistance and imagination? The scriptures or anything. It's not that you are resisting them, but you are awake. That's what it means to me. You are awake. You are searching for the truth in them. You're looking, you know. And for me, below the surface, especially of the word, there's only been this deep chasm of intelligence and truth and bottomless light. It's there, but it takes looking. So there's much we haven't touched on, obviously. The world can be a dark place and is becoming more so. If you go to 2 Nephi 23 and 24, this is where Isaiah's burdens start. And we could talk about the burden. A burden is something you bear, right? So he's got all this stuff to say, and it's on him, and he's going to tell us. Look at 24 and 12. This is where he starts talking about Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Thou art cut down to the ground. And then if you go over to verse 16, and then the people look at him and they say, "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and shook kingdoms? This person that's on the ground?" And verse 17, "And made the world a wilderness." And he has made the world a wilderness. But when Lucifer fell, a great star arose, a great light. If you go to Numbers, and because we're out of time, I'll just read it to you. But it's Numbers in 24, 17, and there is this prophecy way back in Numbers. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And then Matthew says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the wise men came, and we have seen his star in the east. His star. So when Lucifer falls, a great star rises and fulfills the prophecy. When Jesus came to the Nephites, he had them read one chapter of Isaiah that they didn't have. So go with me to 3 Nephi 22. This is not part of our lesson, but that's okay. And then he reads it to them. And I am just going to pick out, and this is for my children and for your children too. Verse 1, sing, O barren. 4, fear not. 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. 10, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. 11, I will lay thy foundations with sapphires. You will not only return and be with me, but it will be gorgeous sapphires. 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. 14, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come unto thee. 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So the heritage of the servants of the Lord is to prosper and to sing and to not only be taken care of, but to have sapphires. It is to be free and free from terror and fear. It's beautiful, isn't it? My daughter lives in Pleasant Grove, and she had a man move in the neighborhood, and his parents came and said that they apologized that he had been in prison for a year for child molestation, and he's living next door. And she's terrified. He's gone now, but she's terrified. So I say to her, this is the heritage of the Lord. So we haven't done anything with Nephi's great affirmations of Christ in 2 Nephi 25. He was so much a part of their thought and life. But I'm just going to end with Annie Dillard, who said, give me time in this place, and I will surely make a beautiful thing. I think about this all the time. Give me time enough in this place, and I will make a beautiful thing. So, go make your life a beautiful thing. Fill it with wisdom and understanding and knowledge and power and the spirit of prophecy, which is these things, the testimony of Jesus. And that is a joyful life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.